Well, our theme, in praise of maturity, and our text, 1 Corinthians 13. I have nothing new to say this morning, and you know what I'm going to say well enough. It concerns the work that by God's mercy has been delivered into your hands to bring the church so precious to God, the people he's given to his Son, to bring them to maturity. That's our theme. And that's precisely, of course, what the church in Corinth was not. It's extraordinary. I don't understand it. They had a wonderful start with that 18 months of the apostle planting the church. They had other great ones visiting them, Apollos, Cephas, and so on. They had at least two letters, actually more, and messages to help them. They had marvelous spiritual giftedness, apparently not lacking in anything. I mean, when you put all that together, you say, well, I guess the word was going around, don't you? The word was going around. I think, you know, this is Paul's best church plant, and we're really expecting great things. Whereas, in fact, it seems to be Paul's worst burden. So that within a very few years, the desire of a fairly large group in the church in Corinth seems to want to get rid of its apostle. It's rather like the Church of England today. If it were not so serious, it's laughable to think of the Dean of Westminster, or late Dean of Westminster, Dean Carpenter, when he read the lesson, if it was from one of Paul's epistles, he would start by saying, well, of course, Paul got it wrong. Not perhaps altogether surprising, since his texts didn't come from the Bible. They would come from his beloved Shelley or someone like that. But, you know, it requires quite a certain independence, doesn't it, to read Paul as your authority before you read him. We're going to take three very quick glimpses of this immaturity in Corinth. We're not going to stare at them, and I'm not going to expound the verses in detail. Just very quickly, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it yet. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? When one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? It's interesting, isn't it? Mere men twice, in verse 3 and 4, and still worldly repeated twice in 3a and 3b. We know these verses were misused by the holiness traditions, of course, in the 19th century to the 20th century, about being carnal and spiritual, but the real meaning is simply that they're immature and they have to grow up. They are real Christians, but they're babies, and I guess no one likes being called a baby. Incidentally, was this true of the people we thought of yesterday, those men? Were they just Christians but baby Christians? No, I think, if I was right yesterday, the men in Jude were not Christians at all. They were unregenerate. Here, the people he's writing to are, I understand it, regenerate, but still conform to this world. Makes you think, doesn't it? What I think one thing it means is if a church is immature and conform to the world, it will find it quite easily to sit with the worldly church. In other words, it won't have a conscience about things that the worldly church does. So that's our first glimpse. Chapter 14, verse 20 is our next glimpse. Rather, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. The old translation, do you remember? In understanding, be men. The first of two books that the IVP Press produced when I was a very young Christian. When you think of the vast numbers of books on the church bookstall today, when I was a student, we had to go back to the past because the IVP and others had so very few books to offer us to help us. It's a good verse, that, isn't it? And I particularly like evil be innocent. There was a fad at home. It was quite a good thing, but it became a fad that if you were to be a good pastor of Jesus Christ, you had to know all about evil. So you had to go and read all the novels and go to all the movies and so on and debate them. I think it was overblown, really. I can understand what they were talking about, but I love this verse, in innocence be a child. Not bad advice, I think, for us in the world of today. We don't have to know all the evil to be a pastor of Jesus Christ. Third glimpse, chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Well, the normal interpretation for this in the commentaries, I think to be an impossible one. It's taken to be an analogy between this world and the world to come, but that seems to be an extraordinary picture. That means that for this life, we are bound always to be childish. And surely in the next life, it's not we who put aside things, it's God who puts aside the old nature, the old person. So I think that old customary interpretation is impossible. And we shall have to look at that today. He is not, of course, saying that glossolalia is childish. Chapter 14, verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. No, what is childish, of course, is using the gift, showing off, being proud. I found it very difficult when I first studied this to get my mind around the word teleios. And so I had to go to those blessed saints, Aunt Gingrich. I hope you know them. I hope they're in your local library if you haven't bought it. It's a wonderful doorstopper. But it's also an indispensable last resort. And in that great lexicon, I found two little phrases that were enormous help to me on this matter of teleios. With regard to things, the word is rightly translated perfect, but with regard to people, it's rightly translated mature. Literally, the word means complete, perfect, mature, totality, and has to be interpreted according to its context. But I'll just give you that again. It was a great relief to me and sorted me out. With regard to things, if this word is used in the New Testament, normally it means perfect. With regard to people, it does not mean perfection, which of course was never Paul's desire or hope, as we know from Philippians 3. Right, so on to chapter 13 at last. Sitting in the pew these days, you know, I often say, will you please get to the text? As we have 1, 2, 3, 4 preliminaries. So I will get to the text. Oh, no, I won't. Sorry. We've got two. I hadn't read my notes. I can't always read them in my old age. What you've got to understand before you come to 1 Corinthians 13 is that these dear, well, not dear Christians, these troubled Christians in Corinth claimed perfection. And you get that in verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The Corinthians, or this large group amongst the Corinthians, taught a direct knowledge of God, a direct vision of God, and a full knowledge of God. We've got to get that straight if we're to understand much in the Corinthian letter. They claimed a direct knowledge without intermediaries, and they claimed a full knowledge face to face. Full knowledge. Paul stands for mediation and an incomplete knowledge of God in this life, even though he's an apostle. The second little thing I want to say before I get to the text, and I will be quick, is I want you to notice Paul's enormous tact. He has a remarkable balance, doesn't he? He could be tremendously threatening. I'm going to come to you with a whip. Very plain spoken, very bold. Far bolder than I would, I think, ever dare to be with a Christian congregation. And yet sometimes, almost like a woman, he's very tactful and kind and gentle with them. And I think he's gentle and kind here when we come to the I verses or the we verses. The I verses in 1 to 3 and the we verses in verse 12, the we verse in verse 12. This is Paul not wanting to embarrass them. Actually, he's saying, if you speak in tongues and think. But he says, if I did it, and think. So this is just his tactfulness. He's got a remarkable balance of gentleness and toughness, which I suppose every pastor has to have. Right, section one then, I'll read it. I've called it Love's Necessity. Marvelous paragraph. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Number one, I think the theme here is heavenly worship. With the gift of tongues, the Corinthians felt they could join in the worship of heaven. So Paul says, if I was able to do that, if I was able to speak in angelic language, if I was close to the heavenly beings as that, but if I did not have love, whatever that is, then there's no difference going on in your worship from that of the temple down the road, which is a heathen temple. For there you hear the gongs being beaten and the cymbals being clashed to drive away the demons and to arouse the worshippers. That is, to excite them, rather like many a modern pop group. Well, that's fairly rude, isn't it? If I could have this heavenly worship that you claim to have, and I didn't have love, whatever that means, I'd be no better than a heathen. Blunt talk. Two, if I had the spiritual gifts that I've been talking about, the greatest gifts of all, the gifts par excellence, and I have not love, whatever that is, what's the result? I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. Oh, Paul, you're crazy. Such a person would be welcome in any church on earth. Imagine having someone in the congregation who could move mountains. Why, that's the end of the debt, isn't it? Surely in that congregation, a person with gifts like this, in verse 2, with faith that can move mountains and knowledge of all mysteries, no perplexities anymore, and you say he's nobody, surely he's a somebody. Everybody's talking about him. Verse 3, sacrificial living. Well, I can give all my money to the poor, I can blow myself up for my religion, but if I have not love, whatever that is, I shall gain no reward. What a word to many intensely religious people around the world who are prepared to blow themselves up and other people, think of 9/11, with a reward in view of which they have been told, paradise and many virgins. But Paul would say there's no reward at all. I gain nothing from it. It makes one tremble to think, doesn't it, of those 9/11 people. I think of that hymn, they trembling stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. So, in paragraph one, very simply, going through it far too fast, but that's what it stands for, love's necessity. This love, whatever it is indispensable. Otherwise, we're nothing. Second paragraph I've called love's anatomy. Let me read it. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. Well, this is very interesting, isn't it? He's giving a picture of what real love is over against the Corinthian congregation who can't live together in peace. Just turn back to Colossians 1, verse 4. Paul has a kind of... I think we better look at this before we look at the paragraph 2, because otherwise we won't make much sense of it. Paul has a kind of shorthand, doesn't he, for the real Christian. So turn to Colossians 1, 4. I think we ought to do this before we look at paragraph 2, really. It comes in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, but I think it's particularly clear here. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith, your love, and your hope. But notice they're all qualities that God has worked in us that take us away from ourselves. He's not interested in faith per se, but in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in love per se, as though love in itself was wonderful. It's love for the saints, for the people of God. Not hope in itself, as though that was a credit, but a hope in the life of the world to come. Very striking, I think. Faith in Christ, not faith in God, not faith in the church, not faith in politics, as Ed Miliband mentioned the other day. Faith in Jesus Christ, that's the essential mark of the work of God in the soul of man. A hope for the age to come, a certain hope, and a love for the people of God. So love begins to emerge from this as what Broughton Knox at Moore College used to call other people-centeredness. And he applies it in his application as we flip back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 in the Great Dissuasive. In the Great Dissuasive against childishness, he tells us that the key to love is to love the people of God and therefore to exercise your ministry in that regard. So look at verses 3, 4, 5. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Isn't that a lovely verse for the preacher? That's our aim. Whereas he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, so the church may be built up, as we thought of yesterday. Other people-centered. Not going to the church to display your gifts, going to the church to build up the saints. And I love verse 18 and 19. It couldn't be plainer. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So don't think that I'm in this. But in church, amongst the people of God, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct than 10,000 in a tongue. Well, you can't put it plainer than that, can you? So why is love the greatest? As we look at verse 13, I think verse 13 actually is an enormous help, isn't it? Faith, hope, and love are the marks of the work of God in the soul of man. But the greatest of these is love, and that is what you have to have in the first section if all these gifts are not to be as nothing. C.K. Barrett, in his commentary, I think, has got it rather well when he asks 3 questions. 1, does God believe? Does God put his trust in another? Obviously not. Does God hope? No, because he is what he is and what he will be. Does God love? Well, you've only got to ask the question to get the answer. God loves the people he is giving to his son, and he has put that love in your heart, or you would not be here at Servants of the Word. He's put that love in your heart in order that you will sacrifice yourself for the church of God, for the flock of Christ. It's quite simple, really. There's nothing top story about this. The love that he's talking about is the love that you have in your heart, and you wouldn't be here if you didn't have, to give yourself, your life and your gifts for God's people, for the saints. So when we come to look at love's anatomy in verse 4 to 7, let me say this is not an essay or hymn on love. It's all business. Paul has his mind and heart. The signals here are a community which can't live with one another. Now, it would be lovely to go through all 15 or 16 of them, but we'll look at 3 of them. End of verse 4. Love is not proud. In the old versions, do you remember, love is not puffed up? So turn back to chapter 4, and you'll realize who he's talking to. Verse 6, verse 18, verse 19. Look at verse 18 and 19 in chapter 4. Some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. So I will come very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Chapter 5, verse 2. It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. And perhaps more striking than ever, because this NIV has kept the old translation, chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrifice, we know that we all possess knowledge. Yes, 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 you know it all. But that kind of knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. So love is not arrogant. It does not sin with its immorality that is heathen and be proud of it. Secondly, it's not rude. The old translation, I think, was lovely. It does not behave itself unseemly. Well, that was a mark of the Corinthians, wasn't it? Only one cross-reference to save time. Chapter 7, verse 36. If anyone thinks he is behaving in an unseemly way toward the virgin he's engaged to, and so on. Love is not unseemly. How often we do behave in unseemly ways in these matters, don't we, of courtship and love. And then the next, after that, love is not rude, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. Again, that's pressing a button, which is Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 24. Do find it, because it's so important to realize he's not giving an essay or hymn on love. He's talking about the Corinthians. He's not even talking about us. He's not talking about Christ. This is not a picture of Christ. This is a picture of the Corinthians. Verse 24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And verse 33, even as I try to please everyone in every way, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Well, I said that Paul was a master of tact in the first section, but as you can see, he could be very tough and plain-spoken. It's a remarkable pattern, I think, that he is willing to tell them the truth, but to tell them the truth in love. When this letter arrived, I think it made a very painful impression, don't you? Especially what we call chapter 13. I don't know, my memory goes back to one of the guild services at St. Helens. We had a lot of old guilds that used to have an annual service and want to come to us. And they came to pray for the appointment of their master who they'd actually already appointed. It's rather like the Church of England with bishops. You appoint them and then pray for God's guidance. And the master, when I first knew that this was a responsibility that I had, I used to tremble because The gift of the preacher's name was not my gift. And so I used to think, well, we shall get some terrible heresies, and I will have to stand up like St. George and the Dragon and say, this is all wrong. And no, don't worry. For 28 years, apart from three fine sermons, one I remember from Archbishop Coggan, the rest of the sermons, by and large, were pleasant drivel. Yeah, how glad I am to be here. It's a great honor to be here for the company. Blah, 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 blah. Amen. So after the service, you know, we all went to the Merchant Taylor's Hall where you had the most magnificent buffet. I knew the clerk very well, Derek. We knew each other well because of contacts. And as I came into the hall, to the magnificent hall, there was all the food laid out and buffet. And, well, Dickie said, we were all very moved this morning when the master read that lesson. Well, I said, Derek, when it was first read to the people in Corinth, they were very annoyed. Well, of course, he knew me by now and realized he had no foggiest idea what I used to talk about. Ha, 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 yes, Dick, ha, ha, there's the fish pie over there. Dear old Derek, he didn't have a clue what I was talking about. Well, of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. I imagine a Christian girl at Corinth, she'd written to the apostle beforehand to ask him to preach at her wedding. Well, now she sends another letter. Dear Paul, your letter has arrived and the elders are not pleased. I realize you won't be coming round this way for a while and can't preach at my wedding. I'm very sorry about that, love from. Well, we can preach wedding sermons and funeral sermons from 1 Corinthians 13 if we're skillful, but it's quite difficult, and you'll often be asked to do it, because it's not about weddings and funerals at all. It's about a church that can't live together, and you may be familiar with that. Section 3, Love's Constancy. Let me read it. It's a very simple paragraph, really, in its outline. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection, totality, completeness comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I, Paul, put childish ways behind me. Now we, that is you and I, see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, yes, I, your apostle, know only in part. Then on that day I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So verses 8 to 10, no perfection now. You have not found fullness of salvation. How embarrassing that could be if they chose that hymn at Keswick. I think often without realizing what we were saying, there is no fullness of salvation now. They have not found perfection now, despite their splendid gifts as they saw it. They had not arrived. No, nor have we. What you should be seeking, says Paul, is to follow my example and to seek maturity, to put childish understanding and childish pride and showing off behind you, to recognize that now we have no direct vision of God, we have no direct knowledge of God, we have no fullness of salvation, but we can exercise sacrificial love for others, forgetting ourselves and our self-importance, and giving ourselves to the flock of God, which God has called us in his mercy to do, there being no greater privilege. Now, I realize there will be always those who understand perfection here in terms of completeness. It is a perfectly possible translation. And therefore feel that the completeness that Paul is talking about here is the completeness of the canon of Scripture. And there's a good deal going for that interpretation, because by the time the canon of Scripture is complete and we come to the final letters of the New Testament, like the pastoral epistles, there is no mention of tongues and glossolalia at all. There's no mention of supernatural knowledge. They don't find a place in Paul's essential words to everybody in the pastoral ministry today. So we can only assume that these things have ceased. Well, I don't know what to think. I think I prefer the original view that perfection here means the return of Christ, but I do see that there is an alternative. But what is clear, and what this paragraph is about a false sense of having arrived when, I mean, the thing is ludicrous, isn't it? A false sense of having arrived when they are but babies. I mean, can you have anything more paradoxical? Right. Now we're coming to application. So please wake up and just nudge your person on your left or right, will you, who just dropped off a little. The pastor is a pastor teacher. He is more than a teacher, he's an able teacher, and I think that's what our workshops are about. I have been very impressed in the progress in the last 10 years. I find now in our workshops that people are concerned for what the text actually says and are competent to expound it. What I think we're not quite so good at is putting this across in a way that is powerful and attractive. We've got the truth, but we're not quite as good at making it a message. Well, that's what our little group is trying to do at the moment. But we've had some excellent expositions, but sometimes they're rather dull. It's as though the sword of the Spirit is not flying through to the hearts of men. I think we're all concerned about that, and we're having great fun in that matter, because once we've had the exposition, we've normally had to say, well, that's good, but how are you going to make that fly? Well, I want to say what 1 Corinthians 13 has to say about your pastoral ministry. There are three applications here, and they're very, very important. I prayed much over them. They're very simple. If you believe what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, what is your teaching ministry therefore? It's to liberate people in three ways. First, it is to free the church of God from ignorance. In understanding, be men. Be full grown so that you're not carried around with every wind of doctrine. And those gales blow just as strongly today as they did in the first century. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is an enormous task. I never go to a minister's conference without turning to Colossians chapter 1, 28, 29. All Cornhillers who are used to me need not listen. Yes, you have got to listen. Sorry, because you may have forgotten. Turn to Colossians 1, no excuses, please, everyone. See your neighbor's tones. If they're in the Old Testament, bring them back into the New. Colossians 1, 28, 29. To me, some of the great verses about ministry, because it lifts us up to an aim which is beyond us all, and yet it is the great New Testament aim. Look at it. Chapter 1, 28, 29 of Colossians. We proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone, yes, everyone in the congregation, not just the gifted, promising people, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And there, of course, the word means mature in Christ. And to this end, I labor. And you know what hard work it is. The people don't know what hard work it is. They don't know what the pastor's doing half the time. I mean, some of you will have heard of my dear mother. She lived to be 96, and she had many old friends. They were nearly all stone deaf. So how this conversation was reported, I don't know, since nobody could hear anybody else speaking. But one old duck was having tea with, you know, with these lovely old dears having tea with one another. They have a sip of tea and a tiny little bit of bread and butter, which wouldn't satisfy an ant. And apparently, I don't know who recorded this conversation. This old dear said to my mother, what does Nick do all day? And my mother obviously didn't hear, and in any case didn't know. Bless her heart. And so the old duck replied, I suppose he shows people round his church every day. Well, I was prepared to do that if people asked. But it's a curious idea of the minister's task, isn't it? What does Nick do all day? I'll tell you what he does all day, and the people have no idea what it is. He labors. He's a laboring man. He's a working man. He's struggling. He's struggling with the text. He's struggling, although God has already put all his energy powerfully at work in him. He has the resurrection power of Christ, but all he feels is a struggle. A struggle to bring these people to maturity. If that's not a struggle, then you're not doing it. If you're doing it, you'll know it's a struggle. Is that right, brother? I used to go with my parents as a boy to St. John's Sub Castro Lewis. My father was one of the most God-fearing men I have ever known. He had gone to church all his life, so we toddled off every Sunday, my brother and I. I didn't realize it at the time, but I've been back to Lewis since, and as I thought about it, I realized that we got absolutely no teaching at all. I didn't realize it, actually, until I returned much later and much older in life, and I went to visit one or two of the old friends of my family, one particular elderly lady who was in hospital. And I offered her a Bible, which she refused. I talked to her about these things, and she didn't want to know. They'd received nothing. leave alone being made a tear. So that's the first great application of this chapter to you, my brothers. You know it well. It is to free the Church of God from ignorance. I think it's one of the reasons why some of our sermons are too long and too difficult, because we're conscious of the astonishing ignorance, not just outside, we know that, but inside. We've got to find ways and find time to teach. Second, I think 1 Corinthians 13 shows us that the task of pastoral ministry is to free the church not only from ignorance, but from internal discord. The Corinthians, because an immature church, are hopelessly divided. I follow Paul, well, he follows Apollos, and I follow Peter. The General Synod of the Church of England is perpetually at war within itself. It's done very politely, because we're rather polite down there. I'm sure you are up here too. But our politeness is of a rather unpleasant kind, because underneath we're trying to knife the opposition. General Synod is not a team at all. It's an underground battle to win our cause over the others. And a local congregation can be much the same. Why should it be different from the General Synod? Paul's pattern is, again, an enormous one. My Bible happens to be open at Colossians again. So I'll read, don't bother to turn, just listen to this. Again, it's an incredible standard. It's humanly impossible. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, the people of his love, the people he's given to Christ, the flock of God, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, very, very simple words, these aren't they, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have one against another. So just before I came up to speak here, a pastor was talking to me about his congregation, and the most informed and educated members of the congregation do exactly the opposite of verse 13 and criticize their minister on every occasion. These are Christian people. These are thought to be mature Christian people. Here is a tremendous task, isn't it, to free the church from internal discord. The third great issue that arises out of 1 Corinthians 13, to free the church from ignorance, to free the church from discord, and to free the church for which Christ shed his blood from foolish fanaticism. I suppose it's the most painful thing, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 4, again, don't bother to turn it up, but you know it so well. Now, brothers, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over another. Apparently, you have all you want. Apparently, you're already rich. You become kings, and that without us. It seems that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We are fools for Christ. You're so wise. We are weak. You're so strong. You are honored and we are dishonored. Oh my, how relevant that is to the 21st century. That means we have to free the church from going beyond scripture. Of course we have to free the church from being beneath the standard of scripture. That is liberalism. But we also have sometimes an even more difficult task to bring people back from fanaticism. The young Christian falls for it, doesn't he? I fell for it at university. I heard the members of the Overcomer movement say that you could live without known sin in your daily life. And I remember going to a conference hot foot, aged 21, 22, because sin was a problem in my life, like most young people, like most people. I remember going to this conference at Hailey and standing in front of the fireplace in the evening was the most lovely Christian missionary. She was a very godly woman. She was the characteristic aged missionary come back from the field. And she told us that for 6 months she'd lived without sin. So I took this message back to my pals at university in the Christian Union and was sorted out without immediately. And I'm thankful for my friends. Because that kind of fanaticism can only lead to disillusionment. And there it is throughout the world, in Africa, in Latin America, and it's here in the West, in the United States, everywhere, the prosperity gospel, the healing gospel. Once the church is keen, once the church is on fire, once the church has rejected liberalism and found the Lord, or been found by the Lord, then the devil tries to push us that way. Notice the note of restraint in 1 Corinthians 13. No, no, we don't see him face to face. No, no, we don't have complete knowledge. No, we don't. Your apostle and you. So, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ who have been here this morning, you know all these things. I've said nothing new. But the wonderful thing is that the truth has set you free. It set you free from ignorance. Don't you rejoice in that? It set you free from discord with your brothers and sisters. You've learned what it is to love the brethren and to be loved by them. And what a wonderful thing that is. It's one of the marks of the servants of the word. And you've been set free from fanaticism. All of us have had a brush with fanaticism of one kind or another, haven't we? And the word set us free. A teaching ministry set us free. And that truth that has set you free can set your churches free. As I finish, I think of the black churches in London. They're just close to me down the Old Kent Road. There are many of them. As you go in the bus down the Old Kent Road, almost every third storefront shop which is closed is a storefront church. I'm longing for these black churches to find their voice. But perhaps it's as well that they haven't yet, because so many of these churches are immature. They need a pastor who will set them free from ignorance, from discord, and from fanaticism, which are very common amongst them. And when they find their voice, and when the black churches become mature, we're certainly going to hear them, because they're very numerous, on fire for Christ, and are shocked by what they see around them. But until they are mature in Christ, they will not be able to set others free. Amen. Let's pray. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I spoke like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Grant, Lord, that we may ourselves do the same, and by your goodness and grace, and by a ministry of gentleness and toughness, we may help many of your people to put these things aside and to mature in Christ. Amen.